All right, well, with that out of the way, if you would join me by opening your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 7 is where we left off last week. Chapter 7 of Genesis. It's hard to believe we've been at this now almost 3 months. 3 months, and we are in Genesis 7. And I hope that you're getting out of this as much as I am, because I am just loving every minute of it. But Genesis 7, and let's pray. Father, what an incredible 3 months. What a faithful group. What a strong group of people here who are gathered for the purpose of just studying your word and going through it. And Lord, it's our prayer that as we do this, that the words of Paul would be true in our lives, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we understand that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that your Word and our Savior, Jesus Christ, are one and the same. And so, Lord, as we hear from your Word, we are hearing from Jesus. And we see him on every page, in every chapter, as we go through even the book of beginnings, all the way back in the days of Noah, we can see Christ. And so we give you the praise for that. And we pray that he would come through just glowingly tonight as we look to these words. That as we study this scripture and we look at this passage, that our faith would grow, our relationship with you would grow, that our understanding of your word would grow, so that we could grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in seminary, a lot of effort was given to something called hermeneutics. You might not have heard that word, maybe you have, but basically hermeneutics is the science of Bible interpretation. And it's called a science because it is a science. There is a preset way of going about interpreting the passage. There are rules that need to be followed. There are laws that need to be followed so that we can guarantee we are drawing out of it what is actually there. One of those rules, and I would say one of the biggest rules of hermeneutics, is that we read the scripture literally, unless there is a good reason not to. A good reason to not read the Bible literally would be if you are told not to read it literally in the text itself. For example, in the book of Revelation, and you remember that book all the way at the end of the Bible, the Apostle John had been arrested for his faith. He was banished to the prison island of Patmos. And on the Lord's Day, on a Sunday, he was taken up in the Spirit and given a vision of heaven. But we read in the very first verse of the very first chapter of Revelation, this revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things that must happen, was sent and signified through an angel. And so right there, we get a hint that we are reading something that is a signification, a symbolism of what we're about to see. In other words, we read through Revelation and we understand that it is actual truth for the future, but that some of the word pictures we get might be symbols, they might be signs. And so when we read about things like monsters coming out of the sea, we understand that's probably symbolism for something else, because it tells us right in the beginning of the Bible that there will be signs. Another example of the Bible telling us that things are symbolic is when Jesus was talking about heaven, and heaven was his favorite place to talk about. He said in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Now, we don't think heaven is a grain of mustard seed. Why not? Because he gave us a reason to not think that. He said it is like a grain of mustard seed. In other words, what you are about to hear is not literal. This is a metaphor for what I'm talking about previously. So there are times when the Bible tells us not to read it literally, and that would be a good reason not to. There are other times when we don't understand the text to be literal text because it would make absolutely no sense whatsoever. And I don't mean by that that it's hard to believe. I mean that it is nonsensical. It is completely opposite of anything you would expect to be real or rational. For example, and Hebrew poetry, there is often a lot of imagery, a lot of metaphor going on. And in the Song of Solomon, we see a lot of that happening. And in the Song of Solomon, in the first chapter, verse 15, it says, "Your eyes are doves." Now, I don't have to tell you that that probably does not mean the husband is looking at his wife and saying her eyes just turned into birds. This is symbolism. This is a metaphor. This is something he's using to describe what he's seeing. And so we wouldn't understand the words, the text, to be literal if it told us it wasn't. We wouldn't understand it to be literal if it was obviously a metaphor. The style of writing is something else that tells us how we're supposed to read that particular passage. And most of the Bible, I would say by far the vast majority of the Bible, is written in a literal way. In other words, the author is trying to communicate something very specific. And it wouldn't make any sense whatsoever if during that communication he starts using all kinds of metaphors and all kinds of symbolism without telling you. And if he wove that in and out of his passages and you didn't know, you would be confused. You wouldn't know where literal truth and metaphoric truth separated. The Bible tells us in the book of the book of 1 Corinthians, that God is not the author of confusion, but rather of peace. It would be a very confusing book if you picked it up and had no idea what was literal truth, what was metaphoric truth, what was revelational kind of truth, what was prophetic truth. If you couldn't tell the difference, you would be in a world of confusion. We don't have a God of confusion. We have a God of peace. And so when it comes to the flood, we need to take all of that into account. First of all, Moses is writing a book of history. We've talked about that before, that Genesis is written in a way to communicate historical events. It would not help Moses to then put into Genesis all kinds of metaphor, all kinds of allegory. It would distract the reader. It would be confusing. And so when we come to a book of history, we understand what we're reading is literal. It's not mythology, it's not symbolism, it's not a fable, it's not allegory. These are real, actual events that he's talking about. Not only that, but the New Testament authors of the Bible looked at the flood as a real, literal, actual event. For example, we read in Hebrews, and we're not sure who wrote Hebrews. A lot of people think it might have been Paul, but we read in chapter 11 of Hebrews, "By faith, Noah constructed the ark for the saving of his household." There's no hint of mythology or metaphor or allegory there. This is a statement of fact. This is a statement of history. Jesus referred to Noah and the flood as a literal event. He said in Matthew 24, "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and giving into marriage until Noah entered the ark." So when we come to Genesis 7, and actually it kind of starts back in Genesis 6, but when we come into 7 and we start to look at the flood, we know that the Bible is talking about an actual event, because if it weren't talking about an actual event, there would be something to tell us. It would say this is like a great flood, or this was a metaphor of the time, or this is symbolism of some sort. We would get that warning, but we don't get that warning. The book isn't written that way. This is a book of history. And so when we read it as a book of history, and it starts in chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, and you and all your household.'" Notice how God invites Noah. He says, "Go into the ark, you and all your household." The Lord came to Noah and gave him an instruction to go into the ark. He called Noah to himself. He invited Noah to himself. And it's very interesting because this is the first time in all of the Bible that God invites a person to come to himself. This is the first time that call exists. It didn't exist with Adam. They were just created and they were there. They were actually banished and cast away. This is the first time we see a change. We see a change of approach where instead of casting the people away, God is drawing somebody near. And we see him doing that very thing with Noah. We see that happen throughout the Bible, because although this is the first time, luckily for us, it was not the last time. And God has been calling people to himself ever since. God called the kings to himself. He called David to himself, Solomon to himself. He called Saul to himself, although Saul rebelled. God called the prophets. God called the writers of the Old Testament. He called the poets. He called all the writers who would give the law to himself. When we come into the New Testament, we find that all throughout the Old Testament history, God has called the nation of Israel to himself. Jesus called Peter to himself. You remember how that went. Peter was in a boat, and he was frustrated because he wasn't doing so well. And Jesus said, I'll make you a fisher of men. Leave all that behind you, Peter, and come with me. And so Jesus called Peter, and Jesus called Matthew, and Jesus called Paul. If you remember that story, he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and persecute them for their faith. But yet Jesus stops him in the middle of the road and draws him in. We see throughout the Bible that God calls people to himself. And make no mistake, loved ones, he called you. He called you to be here tonight. He called you and gave you a hunger for his word so that you would come out in the middle of your week to just learn all about it. And you answered. He called you and you answered. I like what 1 John 4 says. We love him because he first loved us. You see, God takes the initiative. We have a God who takes the initiative. He makes the first move. He takes those first steps. He calls us even when we're not aware he's there. I remember when I was called into ministry, it was years ago now, and I was working on a window job in a customer's home. They were German Baptists, by the way, so it was a very odd place to be, but that's where we were. And I was sitting in the living room, and I looked down at a table, and on the floor next to the table was this giant German Baptist Bible. And I didn't even know what it said because it was in German. I could just tell it was a Bible. And at that moment, I can tell you that up to then anyway, we were happy with our life. We were making a decent income. We lived in a very nice neighborhood. We basically had the life that we wanted. We were pursuing the things that we wanted. But then comes this Bible. And as I'm glancing at this Bible, I can feel the Holy Spirit just invade my body. And I break out into a cold sweat and goosebumps. And the woman sitting there looked at me and asked me if I needed a drink or an ambulance because she couldn't figure out what was going on. I couldn't figure out what was going on. But in that moment, the Lord convicted me. And he said, everything you're pursuing is not what I have for you. You need to turn and go the other way. And at that moment, I left the house, I called my wife, and life was never the same. God called me to ministry. He called you to ministry. He has something in mind for your life, for your ministry. We understand from the Bible that the duty of the leaders in the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So you all have a work, you all have a calling, and God has called you to him. And he's still calling you, and he's still calling people, just like he called Noah. He says, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Something else to know about this very first verse before we move on. And that is to notice what God just said. I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You might remember last week we were in chapter 6. And in verse 5 it says very clearly that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And we talked about that word continually and how it means through and through and all the way through. And basically, the world was rotten to the core. But yet, even in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all the corruption, in the midst of all the sin, God looks down and he sees Noah. And he sees a glimmer, a diamond in the rough, you might say. One man and one household and one family that stands out when a world of what most scholars estimate to be a billion people by then had been corrupted through and through. There was one family that went differently, that went against the grain of the world. And God noticed that very thing. The takeaway from that is this. Sometimes it seems like we are the only ones in the world holding on. We turn on TV and we go to work, or we go wherever we're at in the store, we open a magazine, we get on the internet, and we're just pummeled with these images and with this ungodliness, and we see what's coming out of the political arena and laws that are being created and the persecution in the world and an anti-Christian atmosphere that is developing in our own nation, in our own home. And sometimes it feels like we're the only ones. The rest of the world is going a different direction and I'm the only one. And then comes the question, why bother? Does God even notice? Why should I be the only one to put up a fight? Is it worth it? Is it worth standing out against the crowd and receiving all the harsh treatment I'm going to receive because of that faith? And I would say that even in those moments, we can be assured that God notices the glimmer. He looks down and he sees a family, and he sees a person surrounded by temptation, surrounded by the world, and yet standing out on their own. God noticed Noah. By the way, that will continue. God will also notice a man and his family by the name of Lot. When we come to Genesis 18, you might be familiar with this story, but Abraham and God are having a conversation, and God says, I'm going to destroy that city of Sodom because they're through and through wicked. There's nothing good in there. And Abraham says, but Lord, what if there's 50 righteous people? And he says, if there's 50, I'll spare the whole thing. And then Abraham says, well, what about 40? And what about 30? And they come down to God saying, if you can find 10 righteous people and the whole city, I'll save the whole thing. I have met, by the way, a man by the name of Dr. Stephen Collins, who is currently, as we speak, digging up the city of Sodom. He was the one who discovered it. It is 80 acres in size. For a city of that time, that is humongous. And so in all of that space, if 10 righteous people could be found, the whole city would be saved. But there weren't 10. There was, however, a family. And we read in that story that God did not condemn that family. He saw the glimmer. He sent angels to rescue them and to pull them out, just like he is sending an ark to Noah to pull them out. And so he saw Noah. Verse 2, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. Do you notice how old Noah is? 600 years old. How old was he when God first spoke to him? 500 years old. Remember, it said that when Noah had his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, he was 500 years old, and it was then that God told him what was going to happen. So for 100 years, he has been building this ark. For 100 years, he's known about the coming judgment. For 100 years, he's been warning people. That's right, Noah preached to the world. He tried to convince them to repent. He tried to show them the error of their ways, preaching that judgment was coming, preaching that a flood was coming. And you say, well, where do you get that? The answer is in 2 Peter. It says Noah was a heralder, a preacher of righteousness. And so through his entire life, he was preaching righteousness. And I can only imagine that as soon as he got the word that judgment was coming, that ramped up. And for 100 years, it was warning after warning. But for that 100 years, it was scoffing and it was rejecting. and it was anyone he could speak with refused to receive that message. One of the criticisms of this event that the world will give to where this is either an unreal event or that it's all fiction or that it's just a myth, but one of the things they'll say is that it's incompatible with a loving God. That there's no way a God who loves the world so much he gave his only son to die for their sin would kill a billion people in a great flood and only select Noah and his family. And so one of the attacks from doubters and detractors would be, this can't possibly have happened. What kind of loving God would have done that? But what they fail to realize is that for 100 years, the world had been warned. For a century, they had been warned. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, but patient, not willing that any should suffer, but all to come to repentance. And I have to believe that if the world had changed its mind, God would have relented of the disaster. And I say that because it happened elsewhere. If you remember when Jonah was called to preach against Nineveh, they were in a very similar situation. It was a city that was completely rotten all the way to the core. But then Jonah shows up after a quite dramatic ride, you might say, in the belly of a fish, but he gets there and he preaches the message and the city repents and they turn in a moment and God relents from the judgment. Well, here we have 100 years of preaching. Jonah preached only a couple of days. Noah has preached for 100 years and nothing. Not a single repentance, not a single heart has been changed. More evidence that the entire world had been corrupted all the way through. The only thing to do at that point is to start over. You can't fix what's there. The Lord looks on the world and he says, it's only evil continually. I'm going to start over with the one righteous family I have. It was pretty interesting for me to learn that back in the 1800s and 1700s, all of the hardware for building a house was cut by hand. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. They didn't have factories then like we have now. But all the nails, all the screws, all the fasteners, all the hinges, they were all made by hand. And so if a fire ever came through and burned down a house, the whole house would be worthless. But people would go through that rubble to pull out every single nail to use on the next house. A pile of an unusable mess, but pulling out what was worth something. And we see here the world at that point was corrupt all the way through. A pile of an unusable mess, but God pulling out what there is. And so he looked and he warned. And it says in verse 10, and after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. So Noah and his family are in the ark, and the flood comes. And I thought it would be very fitting for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper this evening because the ark is such a great foreshadow of Christ. God sent an ark to save Noah from the judgment of the world. This was not something Noah could have done on his own. God gave him the specs. He gave him the information. He gave him the warning. He saw Noah, he saw him, that he needed to be saved. He couldn't have saved himself. And so God reached down, provided him an ark, and then called him in. And in a very similar way, God looked at the world and said, it needs another ark. It needs another vessel of salvation. And so in John 3:16, it says that God loved the world so much, he sent his only son to be that vessel of salvation. He sent him to a cross. So that we can be drawn back to him. It's nothing we could have done on our own. It was only done through the power and the mercy and the grace of our Lord, but it was exactly that. It was a gift. It was an ark. It was a lifeboat to be able to continue on and to be with the Lord forever. And that's something that we should remember as we go through this. As I said, Christ is on every page. He's in every chapter, and we see him here. And we want to remember just what that meant for Jesus thousands of years later to provide that same way back to the Lord. And so if Pastor Charles, I believe, has passed out the communion elements, if you'll take those and just open those up. We're going to take this in just a moment. But I want to read a little bit while you're doing that from the book of 1 Corinthians, because Paul talks about this very event. It was the event, if you remember, from the Gospel of John, where Jesus was at the Last Supper with his disciples, and he's knelt down, he's washed their feet, they've had the meal, and then after the meal, he does something very strange. Their Lord and Savior took off his outer garments, it says, and then put on the apron of a slave. And as he put on the apron of a slave, he got down on his hands and knees and washed the feet of all the disciples. The king became the servant. And so we remember that this evening. And Paul remembers that when he says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come.'" Jesus gave us a way to remember that. And we call it communion. We call it the Lord's Supper. It's something that we do as a church. We do it corporately. We remember what it took to bring us that lifeboat. But there's something else Paul warns us about, and that is taking the elements without having first cleansed. Now, I hope most of you wash your hands before dinner. It's a battle we have with our children, I'll tell you. But we all do it. Likewise, we wash our hearts before we come to the Lord's table and eat the Lord's Supper. And by that I mean we pray. And we give God anything that might be on our hearts. We confess any sin that we might have in our life. We give him the anxieties. We allow him to just take the load. We give him anything that might distract our minds and our heart from a worship. And so I'm going to give you just a moment to do that right now, to pray silently, and then I'll close us, and we'll take the Lord's Supper together, and then the band will come up, and they'll close our service. So go ahead and just take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening and for this opportunity to stop and to just remember. As we consider the story of Noah and the ark and the flood, and we consider everything that was going on at the time and how yet you looked down and you saw that glimmer and you saw in Noah something that you wanted to use, and you decided that he would be the recipient of your incredible grace and mercy, something that we have all been able to receive. And so, Father, we remember that. We remember how that was an ark for Noah, but for us today, it is Jesus. And so we pray that as we remember that this evening, that you would bless us, that you would bless this time, that you would bless these elements to our body as we take them in Jesus' name. Amen. In the night he was betrayed, Jesus took a loaf of bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat. Likewise, after supper, he picked up the cup of blessing, it was called. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is spilled for you." He said, "As often as you do this, take and drink in remembrance of me." Take and drink the blood of Christ. And so, Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to gather and to remember Christ and to study your word. And we pray that as we go from here, that you would bless us, that you would give us an opportunity, Lord, to be a blessing to others. We thank you for this incredible nation that we live in. It is a nation, Father, that was founded on principles. Principles of your word, of your truth. And it is so ingrained that in our founding documents, it says creator. It says inalienable rights. It references you throughout the entire thing. Our laws, our constitution, our declaration of independence. This was a nation founded by believers. And Lord, we pray, as the Bible says, that if my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways and pray that I'll hear their prayer from heaven and I'll heal their land. And so, Lord, we know our land is not beyond healing, but it requires a turning. It requires a remembering of what Jesus has done for us. And Lord, something that we have remembered tonight. So we pray that as we go from here, we would constantly remember that this week, but that we would also have an opportunity to gather with someone, to share with someone the incredible joy that we have in knowing that you are a God who, despite everything going on, has sent us a Savior. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.